Good morning, everybody. And happy Palm Sunday. I'm going to read from Book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, and it's English Standard Version. And if something sounds different, because English being my seventh language, consider that as the taste of heaven. Well, we'll meet different languages, okay? So here we go. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be the last, and the last first." It's the word of God.
Oh yeah. No, I heard what he said. I heard all too well what Jesus told that man, that thief that he was hanging next to. And you know what? It was drastically different than what he told me. You see, the day that I encountered Jesus, I dropped my knees right in front of him. He had my respect from the start. See, I wasn't looking for a handout, okay? I explained to him that I had done the hard work. I just needed to know, was there something that I was missing? Was there some good thing that I needed to do in order to inherit eternal life? And you know, sell all that you own. That's what Jesus told me. Sell it all, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Yeah, right. You see, I was always taught that salvation is a reward for a life that is filled with good works. It is not a handout that you give to people that can't muster up enough character to earn it themselves. My wealth is a clear indication of the favor that rests upon me from God. I had asked about eternal life, and this disgusting shell of a man, he's the one that gets it? Jesus told him the day he died, he would be in paradise. This man couldn't bleed a drop of goodness that he hadn't borrowed. No. No, that he hadn't stolen from the righteous man that he's hanging next to. He was a thief, and I'm the one that is treated like I've been robbing God all along. I offered to do what I needed to do. This man offered nothing. All he could do was ask for mercy. And that's how he got salvation. That's how he got eternal life. It was just given to him. It was a gift.
God offers forgiveness, doesn't he? He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers reconciliation of our debt against him. He offers redemption. He offers restoration, an eternal relationship with God forever, entrance into heaven, and blessings that you and I can't even begin to wrap our minds around here and now. And he offers it all free of charge, doesn't he? Paid by the precious blood that Jesus spilt for us. The only requirement? Repentance and faith. A turning away from our sin and a trusting in the person of Jesus Christ alone and his death, his burial, and his resurrection as the appeasement of God's wrath against our sin. What God is asking for is the forsaking of all of our idols. All the things that we're clinging to and hopes that will earn God's favor, that will put us in good merit with him. He's asking for us to sacrifice our idols, to abandon everything to follow him. Isn't that what he's asking for? Isn't that the message of Easter? Isn't that the message of Christmas? Isn't that the message of every page of this precious book that tells of a Savior who would come in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, to live a perfect life, to die an innocent death, to purchase us? I think he got ripped off, right? It's not because we're worth it, but because of his worth. His great love. See, the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, you can turn there with me, that's where we're going to be at this morning. The rich young ruler seemed to misunderstand this. It's portrayed in here, and it's probably very likely true, that he was dependent upon his wealth as a sign of God's favor, that he had kept the law, he had done what he's supposed to, and all he wanted to know was make sure he wasn't missing something. And Jesus will tell him, there is one thing that you lack. And so what I want you to walk away with this morning is this. The message to him is the same message to us, that oftentimes the one thing that we lack is a complete devotion to God and a total forsaking of all else in order to follow him. As you look at this passage, it begins as the young man, this young rich ruler, comes to him, comes to Jesus with a question. If you look at verse 17, we see this, and as he was setting on his journey, he being Jesus, set out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this rich young ruler comes to him with a question. And I would submit to you that there's a deeper question behind this question. There's a fundamental question that's really being asked here. And at its core, what this rich young ruler is asking is an issue of worth, of value. Whenever you start probing the depths of eternity, whether yourself or with people, and you start looking into what comes next, essentially what we're asking is questions of worth or value. What difference does our life make? Since the beginning of time, man has been seeking to understand life, right? Where do we come from? How do we get here? What's the purpose? What's the value? I mean, it saddens me deeply because people who proclaim to be atheists and or agnostics who don't want to admit God, that there's a God there, and there's no purpose beyond this life, how sad of a life is that? Because if our life does not have meaning beyond the few years that we have on this planet, it is a sad, shallow life. But they are forced into that by virtue of their choosing to reject God. But at the core of this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is the question of value. It's the question of worth. And this rich young ruler is coming to him and saying, Jesus, what is the value of my life, my work, my labor? Have I done enough to earn your approval, to earn salvation and eternal life? Is my labor and my work been meaningful? Now, how many of us can relate to that question, right? We all want to understand whether or not life means anything. I mean, many of us go through life and there's pain and there's sorrow and there's suffering, right? As we sit here this morning, probably many of our hearts are burdened with suffering. We can think of difficult circumstances in our own life or people that we love that we hold dear who are just going through the straits, and there is darkness that just threatens to overwhelm, and we wonder, is our suffering and our pain meaningful? Does it have a purpose? I think that's essentially the question behind this. Because we're prompted in life to look for meaning. Paul Tripp makes the point that we are meaning makers. He says, whether you know it or not, you have been designed by God to be a meaning maker. You are a rational human being, even if you don't always act like it. And you have a constant desire for life to make sense. Isn't that the question behind why? Have you ever asked that question? Why? Why God? Why this? Why is this happening? Why am I struggling with this sin? Why is this devastation happening to me? Why are people abandoning me? Why can't I make connections? Why is life so stinking hard? Right? Isn't that what you're looking for? You're looking for meaning when you ask the question, why? We of all people want to know that our life matters. We want to know that our labor and our work means something. We want to know that our pain and our suffering isn't for naught. How can I have eternal life? How can I know that something better is coming? That there's an end, that there's peace, that there's rest? It's one of the things I love about Hebrews, because it talks about entering that rest. Jesus sat down on that seventh day from all his labors, and it said he rested. And it's a perpetual state. His work is done. And there's this promise, and I love it because it's such a beautiful picture in Hebrews. The promise that we one day get to enter that rest. And doesn't that word rest, what does that do for your soul when you hear it? We long for it. We crave it. And what we essentially are asking is life meaningful? Is there a purpose? And this young man is looking to Jesus to validate his work, his labor, his serving. He wants to know, have I found favor? Have I done what needs to be done to get something beyond this life? The problem is in thinking that anything we do in our own power merits any recognition or worth, isn't it? Isaiah says that our best deeds are filthy rags in God's eyes. Apart from God, nothing we do apart from God makes any difference, right? And the only good that you see in me is because the Holy Spirit is present and it's Him coming through me, right? The problem is in thinking that anything we do can appease God's wrath or to earn favor in His eyes. But for the rich young ruler, he is depending upon his wealth as the evidence that God is blessing his life. And he's done all, and he's righteous, and he just wants to make sure. The question I ask us this morning and I ask us to think about, and you'll probably need far more time than in the context of this service, which is why in your notes, for you version users, I don't think I have it in the bulletin. At the end, there's this question. What are you depending on? What am I depending upon? Consciously or unconsciously, to win God's favor? Do you even unconsciously think that, you know, I got up today, I did my devotions, and I did a good deed, and I was the good Samaritan by giving the last Pop-Tart to my sister. And so I've earned God's favor today. He's pleased with me, and I know because I'm doing all these things that God will love me. Is that the reason God loves you? Absolutely not. He loves you because He loves you. But sometimes we consciously or unconsciously think, if I do these things, then God will be pleased with me, which is true to an extent. God is pleased when we're obedient. He is pleased when we step out in faith and obey Him. But that does not make Him love you any more than He loves you right now. The evidence of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection says that He loves you as much as He possibly can with every moment of your life. But sometimes we depend upon our works. And so the question this morning, like the rich young ruler, are we depending upon our works to earn God's favor? Jesus sees his question and he probes a little bit deeper. In verse 18, he says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, God, in his masterful way, of course, discerns the hearts and intentions of a heart, right? He knows what's really going on, and so he probes, and he notices he doesn't even initially address the question the man asked. He asks a question in response, and he addresses this address that he was referred to, and he says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Now, one commentator notes this, that's important and helpful to recall, that in Judaism, only God is characteristically called good. Now, rabbis welcomed any number of titles, but only rarely was a rabbi addressed as good teacher for fear of blasphemy against God, who alone is good. So Jesus responds, and he doesn't even address the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life? He ignores that question for a minute. And he steps back and he says to him, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And listen, here's what he's saying. And I believe that what Christ is really doing, veiled behind this question, Jesus is probing at the heart of this man and saying, "Who are you really saying that I am? Because if God alone is good, by you calling me good, who are you saying that I am? What do you believe about my identity?" Remember, during his earthly ministry, Jesus at times, when he would perform a miracle and they would recognize he's the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, he would say, "Now tell no one, time is not right yet." Other times he said, "Go tell everyone," just depending on what the timing of it was. But in many, many cases, Christ is asking that question. In fact, he looks at his disciples one time and said, "Who are the people saying that I am?" And then he turns it on them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" He wants them to know. He wants to reveal himself, but in the right time and the right way. And I believe behind this question is this: "Young man, who do you say that I am?" And you wonder, why does he start here? And I think he starts here because, frankly, the answer to that question determines the answer to the one he asked. Understanding who God is, recognizing the person of God, will change our questions. Have you ever asked a question of God, and as you studied Scripture and got to know God more, you realize the question he asked was completely wrong? Like, it was just like, "Okay, forget this. I'm asking the wrong question. I need to be drawing near to you to understand who you are." And sometimes I think that we ask the wrong questions. We need to know the person of God. And sometimes when we do that, our questions change. But he's asking him, "Who are you saying that I am?" He's calling him to acknowledge that, "Are you saying that I am God, that I am the Messiah? Because if you are, then my very next statement will have greater weight, greater authority, greater meaning, If you believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, that I am truly sent by God to do His will, then the answers that I'm going to give will have bearing upon your life. But if you think I'm nothing more than a good teacher, and you're just trying to butter me up by calling me good, which pretty much all commentators that I researched disagree with that, Christ does not seem to respond to him in a way that suggests, you hypocrite, you ask on the outside looking good, but your heart is so far from me. He seems to respond with more air and grace of compassion and love. And so I think he's genuine in his statement of good title. He, good teacher, he genuinely knows that this is at least a man sent from God. But he's asking him to consider, who do you think that I am? And so this morning I ask the same question of us. Who is God? Do we understand him? We were talking in Sunday school this morning about the fact that you and I just cannot comprehend the height, the width, the breadth, the length, the width, you know, I don't know all those four descriptive words. We can't understand the fullness of God. And I don't even think when we hit eternity, we're going to have complete knowledge. I think eternity is this eternal learning and growing of who God is. He is so vast, and we are not capable of completely understanding him, not even in our perfect state. We'll continually, forever, learn who God is because he is so vast. But do we have at least a glimpse of who he is? If we don't, when life comes crashing down, what do you have to hold on to? I can think of a number of people right now in my life, their world is crashing. What do you have to hold on to if you don't have God? Do you believe that God is good all the time? Who we think of, what we think of God, our understanding of him will make a huge difference in how we respond to life and how we respond to his words to us. If we do not properly understand the God of this book, who is, yes, he's love and he's truth and he's grace, but he's also justice and holiness and might and power. And when the world's crumbling around us, do we believe that? Frankly, when your life is so blessed, you have no reason to complain. Is God still greater to you? Because if God is not bigger than your wealth, your God is small. And so how do we view God? Jesus asks him this question, I believe, trying to hit at the heart of, who do you think that I am? Asking him to evaluate, why do you call me good? Who are you saying that I am? And then he says to him that one thing that he lacks. You know the commandments, he says in verse 19. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. 21. And Jesus, looking at him, agape'd him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What is the root problem? Fundamentally, we ask the wrong question. We want to know how to get relief from our suffering, how to have eternal life, fire insurance, and a great home in heaven. And we just want to, we want all our pain and suffering to go. We want to know what something good's coming in our life. And so many people today think about heaven in terms of just feeling relief from this, going to see all the loved ones who've gone on before us and to have no more pain and no more heartache and no more suffering and just eternal joy and happiness forever. What's missing in that picture? Oftentimes what's missing is God. Let me ask you something. If your view of heaven is not centered on the person of God, is your view of heaven big enough? Accurate? So many times And this is what I really do not like about this presentation of the gospel that says, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Number one, people have any concept of what heaven even is. And number two, for them it's about having some better place to go when you die. We're not talking to them about God. And we're giving them this gospel that's about having heaven and having all the goodness of heaven, but we don't mention God sometimes in that presentation. And that leads people to a wrong understanding of what heaven's all about. Because you know what makes heaven heaven? God. I don't care if God lived in a shack down by the river. That's heaven to me if he's there and I can be with him forever with no more sin and no more disruption of my relationship to him or to the rest of the believers who worship him as well. I don't care where God is, as long as I can be with him, that's heaven to me. That's what heaven is, isn't it? The root problem is that we fundamentally ask the wrong question. Jesus boils it down and says, listen, keeping the law was never the point. Well, it was, but you can't do it. So here's the point. Abandon everything. Forsake your idols. Follow me. Trust in me. Jesus makes the point that God is the point. So many times we follow and we fill our life with other things and we cling to things that frankly are so inconsequential. We cling to our wealth and our prosperity. Joke I remember as a kid, I remember very few things. Ask my family. I'm constantly forgetting stuff. I have this little notepad right here because I have to write stuff down. Otherwise, I forget. But this one stuck with me. It was a joke as a kid that this man finally convinces God to let him bring one suitcase of his earthly possessions with him. And so he loads it full of these gold bricks. And he gets to heaven and they said, so what'd you bring with you? And he opens it up and shows him proudly all of his gold and his blocks and his wealth. And they just kind of laugh at him. And they say, all you brought was concrete, pavement, right? Doesn't it talk about streets paved with gold? Can you really take anything to heaven that improves the beauty and the glory of what God has provided for us? And frankly, if all that were there and God wasn't, it's not worth diddly. Forsaking everything to follow after him. He says, listen, you know the commandments. He says, you know them. He says, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the man's like, hey, I've done all those. God says, there's still one thing that you lack. Sell everything. Give to the poor. And follow me. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And Jesus is saying, listen. That which you are clinging to means nothing. Let go of it. Eternal life is about God. And this is sometimes where I know we fall short. John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, the thing that we so often lack is a complete abandon of everything to the person of God. Complete dependency upon him. Our hearts consume with God. Not his blessings, not his wealth, not his goodness, not the peace that we want from all the suffering in this life. You can have peace in God. You can have joy in him when the world is crumbling around you. Because as long as you have God, you have everything. And listen, can God be taken away once he's yours? No. That's the essence of eternal life, is being with God, and nothing does my heart crave more. Now, sometimes my earthly existence doesn't always display that I believe that. But my goodness, there is so much wealth in the person of God. That's why it breaks your heart when you watch people who don't accept it, who can't see it. And I ask us, in what areas of our life do we lack complete and utter devotion to the person of God? What are we unwilling to give up for him? Sometimes it's simply our comfort. We don't want to become uncomfortable. And so when God tells us to do something, when God impresses upon our heart to share the gospel with somebody, we don't, because we're terrified. Whatever it is, I don't know. We all have something that we hold on to. This man showed in his sorrowful response what he was truly putting his trust in. It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Disheartened. This word does not bear the image of this strong enough. This is what, when I read this word, I'm like, he was disheartened. I'm like, oh, I'm disappointed. I wanted pizza for supper, and I have to have tacos. That's, to me, maybe I'm wrong, but that's the impression I get of this word. But when you look this word up in the original language, that is not the meaning. Listen to this. This is a state of intense dismay, shock, appalled, a dark and gloomy appearance. The word sorrowful is a severe emotional or mental distress. This is when he heard these words, he probably visibly went, what? Kind of a response. Like he just face fell. Sorry. Forget I might sometimes. Right? This was not a, oh, I'm disappointed to hear that. This was like, this, imagine this. This man has depended upon his wealth as a visible sign of God's approval of his life. He's depended upon his works all of his life to earn eternal life. And now he's being told that that very thing that he's been trusting in means nothing. Put yourself in his shoes. His entire life, the question of validation that he's ultimately asking, he's being told, means nothing. That is the proper emotional response that this man had. Because he's putting his trust in the wrong thing. He did not want to give up his wealth. He did not want to give up that which he had depended upon to earn eternal life. Now, we don't know whether or not his response here, whether he had experienced anger at what Jesus said on the cross, that today you'll be with me in paradise. But it's probably not a far-fetched understanding. Because he went away exceedingly sorrowful. We could hope and pray that that man ultimately came to see the truth and repented, but we don't have any indication whether that's true or not. And the question for us is, how do we respond when God asks us to do something? When he tells us to relinquish our idols, to give up control, comfort, when he asks us to give up approval and acceptance, when he asks us to give up the life that we think we are worthy and due of, and when he asks us to give it up and trust him and follow him regardless of the cost, how do we respond? Because how we respond will reveal what it is that we are truly worshiping. It will reveal the idols of our heart. Which is why Christ says that the true stumbling block to repentance is wealth. He says, and Jesus looked in verse 23 and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What's the stumbling block? Let me boil it down to you in one word. Pride. Self-reliance, self-sufficiency. Because isn't that what money represents? I mean, if you have enough money, can't you do pretty much anything? Right? If you don't care about moral standards, you can even bribe people to do what you want. I mean, what's in the news? These actors and actresses who are being indicted because they bribed college officials to get their children into the schools of their choice. If you got enough of it and you have no moral compass, money equals control. Isn't that really what we're after when we want money? We want control of our life. We want that security, knowing that we can get whatever we want. And what Jesus is saying is, give up control. Follow me. The true idol, the true stumbling block is this self-sufficiency, this self-reliance, this pride that says, I can do it on my own. I want to do it on my own. I don't need you. The reality is we have absolutely no control in life, do we? But yet we like to think we do. And this is why I think that God so often brings us to the end of ourselves. There are times in my life, I'll be honest with you, I pray for complete and utter brokenness for people. That they will be so devastated that they will come to the end of themselves, because it's only sometimes when they are so completely broken that they will begin to look to where they need to look. And sometimes the best, most loving thing that we can do is pray that people will be broken before an almighty God. Isn't that what God wants? A broken and contrite heart? Oh God, you will not despise. Rather than praying for comfort and peace and security and blessing, sometimes we need brokenness. We need to recognize that in of ourselves we have no strength. I was working this past week with my brother-in-law and his fiance. They're getting married in 3 weeks. And I had them working through a commitment statement. It was a sample one in their book, and then they had to write their own, their commitment to each other, essentially their vows, a sense. And part of that was based on 1 Corinthians 13. And so they read it in their homework. And I asked, what was your initial response when you read that commitment, when you read the scripture? What was your response? And this was a beautiful thing to me. Their response was, I was terrified, intimidated, and afraid. Now, why is that a beautiful thing? And I said to them, this is an incredible place to be. Because the sooner you recognize that you cannot build a healthy marriage without God's help, the stronger your marriage will be. And until you hit that point that you recognize that God's standard is completely impossible apart from His grace, the more you will be able to turn to Him in those moments when you need it most. And for them to see that they need God in their relationship, for us to see that we need God in our life, is a humbling but beautiful place to be. And so he says, listen, it is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were amazed by this. And he says, listen, don't lose hope, because here's the power to overcome. Verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Do you believe that statement? Do you live like you believe that statement? Did Jesus not go to the cross to make the way? John 14 says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again. Hebrews 10 says, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest of the house of God that is drawn near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen, Jesus went. The way to heaven, the way to God was opened up through his own flesh as it was pierced, as it was beaten, as it was broken, as it was ripped asunder. His body, his death, opened the way to God, because his death appeased the wrath of God so that you and I could put our faith in him, repent of our sins, and have the blood of Jesus cover us once and for all. That's the power of salvation. It's not in our own works. It's not in our own keeping of the law. Though God calls us to obedience, it is not by that obedience do we earn salvation. We simply do it then as an expression of our love and our worship to him for his work on our behalf. And That is the truth of the gospel. That is the truth of Easter, of Christmas, of the scriptures, isn't it? What I want us to conclude with this point is understand this point, that there is so much blessing in self-abandonment. Peter said, verse 28, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who will be first will be last, and the last first." Listen, in a world that says, boost yourself, promote yourself, have self-esteem, you know, think highly about yourself, believe in yourself, follow your heart, it's all about you. That is not what Scripture teaches, is it? Scripture teaches us complete self-abandonment. Die to yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. And the paradox is that when we do that, we receive everything. Because when you've got God, you have everything. Isn't that true? Do we live like that? Do we think like that? Do we believe that no matter what? Do not let the blessings and abundance of this world lure you away from the true riches of self-abandonment in Christ. Do not let the suffering and the hardship of this life draw you away from God through disillusionment and questions and just discouragement and despair. Look to the God of this book, who created the world out of nothing, who loved us enough to send his own son to fix our stupid mistakes, to draw us back into him, and then for those who put their faith and repentance in him, he's preparing an eternal inheritance which is more glorious than anything our minds can possibly comprehend. Do not lose sight of that God. That thing that we lack many times in our life is a complete devotion to God and forsaking of all others. What are you clinging to? What am I clinging to this morning that we are unwilling to forsake to know and follow Jesus? That thing that we lack is a complete devotion to God and total forsaking of everything else. Will we this morning give to God everything? Because he gave everything to us. Father, help us to think upon and dwell upon these truths. Every day we should be in deep, heartfelt reflection over your gifts to us and what you've sacrificed, what you've given to us. But what an incredible time of year it is as we purposely set aside, like we do at Christmas, to celebrate your coming and your birth. Easter is the flip side of that, that you now as we celebrate your death, your burial, and your resurrection, because it's in that payment that we have hope, that we have joy, we have peace. We have in that display the greatest affection, the greatest display of grace and of love into our life that we can possibly do. And this world will seek to strip that from us. They'll seek to strip that security and that hope and that confidence. They'll seek to dilute the depth of your love and call into question your goodness and your mercy and your grace. But God, we need to look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ to remember how much you deeply love us, and help us to understand that giving up everything in this life is not giving up anything, it's gaining everything. Because when we pursue you and we gain you, we gain everything. And frankly, next to you, the riches of 1,000 lifetimes mean nothing. I don't care if I had all the wealth of all the universe for all time. If you were not there, it would be insignificant and meaningless and worthless. The true riches are found in you and you alone. And that's why Christ said, sell all you have, give it away, and follow me. Father, may we surrender everything to follow you. May we help each other to be growing together, to become more like Jesus for the glory of God as we learn to surrender all, to pursue you with a complete devotion. I pray this in your name.